Well, good morning, everyone. Glad that you are able to remain on for this morning's session. We do have a lot to accomplish, and with great joy, we return to an interaction in the Scriptures. I would like to give a little context beyond what's already been said about why we chose to come. In 2 Corinthians 12:15 is my justification for a lot in my life, and it's the reason why it was so important and valuable for us to be with you this weekend. Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Isn't that what we've been talking about all weekend? What it means for us to find the joy and vitality of the work of the Spirit in obedience of the commands of Christ, for us to spend ourselves and be expended altogether for the prosperity of other believers. And we saw this as an opportunity to accomplish that end and to magnify Christ. And you have received us lavishly, haven't they, Julie? And you've received us with kindness and with joy, and you've offered your friendship to us and your kind encouragements to us. You've opened your hearts to us, even though we are strangers, and you've opened your heart to the Lord. And hopefully the Lord has poured in his purposes and his interest and his passion into your heart as we have been able to interact this weekend on the theme of discipleship for life, disciples for life, that discipleship is the mechanism of vitality for us. And the gospel, as it courses through our heart and our mind and our soul, is designed to then pass not only into our lives, but then what? Through our lives and engage others, engage non-believers, engage younger believers, engage peer believers, engage those that are mentoring us, and as we receive all of our discipleship ultimately from whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we magnify him. We have two movements to this morning's interaction. We want to start with Philippians chapter 1 and help you to understand clearly and from the life of Paul, give you the one reason, help you to understand the one reason why you, believer, have been left here by the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand this reason, you need to embrace this reason, and this reason we would offer to you as the very reason for your life, for your thinking, for your doing, for your parenting, for your working, for your everything. This one reason why the Lord Jesus Christ has left you here on earth. And then we're going to transition to a very, very, very practical interaction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, which will give you some context and maybe help you with some practical insights about how to conduct these ministries. So a few minutes in Philippians 1 and then some extra time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 with some practical encouragements. But if you have the scriptures available, I'm sure that you do, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, Paul launches into a fantastic, a glorious, glorious statement about his purpose in life, about the very essence of his life, about the very summum bonum of his life, the great good, the great purpose, the great reason for his living. And you know this passage well, Philippians 1:21. We're just going to talk through Philippians 1:21 through 26 for a few minutes and again explore here first. The reason, believer, if you want to know the reason why God has allowed you to remain on earth, Paul's about to tell us what that is. And beginning in verse 21, you know what he says in this famous statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, Paul was writing Philippians from what place specifically? From jail. In what city? He was in jail in what city? Rome. He had appealed to Caesar. And so he wanted to actually preach the gospel to Caesar. That's why he went to Jerusalem to be arrested so that he could then appeal to Caesar, and he made his way to Rome. When you appeal to Caesar, is that kind of a casual deal, yes or no? No, it's a very, very what? How would you describe this? Very, very serious. This is a very grave interaction, pardon the pun, with Caesar. And so Paul now is actually thinking about the dimensions of living and dying. Because when he goes before Caesar, what's altogether possible, if not probable, that what? He would become a martyr. You get that? He's going to go before Caesar. Do you think Caesar would like the competition that Jesus has come as king? Do you think Caesar would appreciate this news? Yes or no? No, he's not going to like this news, and it's altogether possible, if not probable, that Paul would be martyred for his appeal to Caesar. And this was, in fact, the whole plan. You can go back to Acts chapter 20 and recognize what Paul was thinking about this. And so Paul, in verse 21, is thinking about living and what? dying. He's recognizing that what's about to happen relates to his life and his ongoing welfare, or his dying and his great welfare. And so to live is Christ, and that's our passion, to live as Christ, amen? Now, he's about to describe specifically what it means to have a life that is Christ, but he also says that dying is gain. He's also preparing for the reality that if he goes into Christ's presence, he receives kerde. The word here is profit, financial gain, financial advancement, and he's looking forward to that reward found in heaven. And so beyond this great statement of verse 21, he says in verse 22, he kind of teases out the dimensions of the difficulty in verses 22 and 23. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet I am not sure which to choose, verse 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two. What are the two here? Living and dying. I'm hard-pressed between the two, living and dying. Verse 23 continues, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Pause there. Paul is saying that, this is interesting, track with what he's saying here. To a great extent, his life is in his own hands in terms of how he appealed to Caesar. He could appeal to Caesar like Stephen did to the Pharisees. And when Stephen came before the Pharisees and he preached the gospel, how did that work out in Acts chapter 8? They ended up what? Stoning him, okay? Because he went hog wild. I mean, he was like, whoa! You know what I mean? Opened up all barrels and just went for it and just absolutely preached Christ, and they were offended and they stoned him for it. But how about Paul and his preaching to Felix and Festus when he was at Caesarea Maritima before he made his way to Rome? Were they persuaded by him? They were. Were they persuaded by his words? They were. They didn't want to kill him. They wanted to hear more. So the point that I'm trying to make is, Paul was factoring in that how I engage Caesar has a lot to do with whether I will live or whether I will die. And certainly Paul could have engaged Caesar in such a way that would have ensured his martyrdom. Do you get that? Certainly Paul could have shown up in Caesar's presence and preached and acted in such a way that would have guaranteed his death. And if he wanted that, he could have certainly have made that happen. But there was also a way, because Jesus tells us that sheep survive the wolves as they are innocent as doves and as shrewd as serpents. There was also a way for Paul, with integrity, to preach in such a way and to bring Christ forth in such a way that was very shrewd, that would yield the results of Felix and Festus, which are, I want to hear more. And he would have then, in that case, not been martyred, but also maybe allowed to live. Do you see where Paul's at? He's working with, pardon me a sec. Let's hope that stays. He's working through these dimensions. That's really, really bad, isn't it? He was not wrangling with a microphone. Let's hope that, there we go. Is that good? Thank you. He was working through the dimensions of how he was going to preach and how he was going to engage so that he would then, who knows, life or death. Now, what he says here in verse 23 is that what was his preference? His personal preference was what? What was far better? To die and be with Christ. That was his personal preference. But what does he choose to do in verse 24? Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Verse 25 continues, and being confident of this, what does he know? I know that I shall, what? Remain on and continue with you all for your, what? End of verse 25? Progress and joy of your faith. So Paul personally wanted to die and be with Christ. And I think maybe we feel that sometimes. Don't we want the Lord to return? Don't we want to be with our Savior, to see him face to face, to bring the culmination on all of what we've endured? There's a great joy in the heart spring of a child of God to say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And so we anticipate being with him face to face, but Paul said that, you know what, I choose to do what? Not to go and be with Christ, but to remain on, to live. And he, in so doing, reveals to us the one purpose why Christians remain on the earth. He tells us exactly why he would remain on the earth and the purpose and the reason why he would stay here. And what do we read here in verse 25? What? For the progress and advancement of the faith of others. I want the logic in Paul's reasoning in Philippians 1, 21 through 25 to grip your soul And that's what we've been arguing for all weekend, not only from the commands of Christ, but the reality of the restoration of relationships with God and with man. We've been talking about what it means in 1 Thessalonians 2 to have soul-quality relationships, and that in it all, you would take from you this weekend a sense of, I'm here to love Christ in the gospel, to understand and appreciate all that he has given to me, and to know the joy, the life of discipleship. Paul is giving us a very clear indication here. I need you to do this work in Philippians 1 so that you yourself are convinced of what the scriptures are teaching, that the reason why God causes us to remain on is to live lives of integrity, worship. We know the truth. We pray, we praise, so that what comes out of our life? Progress. That our lives are spent and expended for the souls of others and the spiritual vitality and joy of others. Friends, I hope that we wake up every morning and say, Lord Jesus, I'm here to know you and to make you known. I'm here to understand you, to revel in the glory of who you are, and to, with joy, make disciples. Pass it on through Christian relationships, whether that's to non-believers, weaker believers, being poured into, or receiving Christ's fellowship as our brother in the Lord. So Philippians chapter 1, I wanted to just bring to you as a word of introduction this morning to just encourage you deeply about the necessity and importance of these relationships, the need for us to know and to practice our lives, to live in such a way that the faith of others are constantly being moved forward. And hopefully the rationale and argument of Philippians 1 is compelling to you, because it's very, very strong as Paul identifies the purpose for him remaining on earth. And that's a blessing. Now, for us to transition to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's do that, because I wanted to take most of our time this morning and interact with 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. I would offer you the book of 1 Thessalonians as a manual for discipleship. I would suggest that the book of 1 Thessalonians offers to you, from their testimony of belief in chapter 1 to Paul's engagement of them in chapter 2, and we saw lots of those dimensions on Saturday night, to even what he says in chapter 3 here in verse 10, to his instruction in chapter 4, and his exhortations in chapters 4 and 5. But what we have here in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 is a beautiful expression of what Paul says earlier in Philippians 1 about living, to remaining on, to progress the joy and faith of others. He says it in a different way here in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Now, we'll just pick up a couple verses to give a little bit of context. We'll just pick up verses 9 and 10, and 10 will be our focus for a very practical engagement on how it is that you can do this. 1 Thessalonians 3:9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Paul had a great desire for the Thessalonians. We studied that on Saturday evening. He loved them very, very much. He once again returns to this great joy that he has for them in verse 9. And his desire, what does he say in verse 10? What did he want to in verse 10? To what? Come into their presence and see them what? Face to face. Hey, friends, let's do face to face better. Let's care for each other face to face. Let's minister to one another face to face. As we engage each other for the glory of God, let's work on face-to-face. Here, before we get into it, I'm going to give you 5 steps. If you want to be someone who effectively fills up what's lacking in someone else's faith and advancing their faith and progressing their faith in Christ, if you want to do that, I'm going to give you 5 steps to do that, because Paul doesn't allude to them here, but I want to break it down for you. If you're going, well, I would love to do that, I'm just not quite sure how, I'll tell you 5 steps. But let me just make a statement, or amplify a statement that we've made earlier this weekend. We made it to the guys last night, is what we said. We said that the basis of all ministry is relationships. If you have a desire to make a difference in someone's life, you must first have a relationship with them. It's like with Arturo on the airplane. Well, He was a total stranger, never met him before. But I instantly strove to build a relationship with him, wanted to engage him to build a relationship, a very small relationship, so that then I can build on that relationship what? Ministry. Wanted to bring Christ to him. I wanted to give him time to speak and to talk about his life and what he's going through. So I'm asking questions. At one point, he turned to us and said, what is this, 20 questions? Why? Because I was trying to what? Trying to what? Get to know the guy. I was trying to build a relationship, show respect and show honor for the guy that was just a total stranger. And I wanted to build a relationship for what purpose? Because I wanted to just buy the time? No, I wanted to build a relationship so I could do what? Minister to him. The predication, the basis of all ministry is relationship. So it's true with your children, it's true with your spouse, it's true in the church, it's true in your care group, it's true with your co-laborers at work, it's true on all fronts. The basis of all ministry is relationship. I think about the value and importance of that, and I think about our need to care for people individually. Jeremy, will you come up real quick and I'd love your help. It was your yellow cap. That's what did it for me. You know what I mean? But you match really, really well. So, I mean, I mean it's coordinated. You know what I mean? Coordinated. All right, Jeremy. Good to see you, bro. Go ahead and slide over there real quick. And let's say that there was a need in your life, and I wanted to minister to you. Let's say that I didn't even know you very well, but I recognized that you had a need. And you're there, and I'm here. And let's say that we're on different islands. So there's like a big, there's water between us, and so we're on our little islands, and you're there. But I want to help. And there's one way for me to engage Jeremy is to take the cup of truth and to pour it on him. Come on, I didn't get any of you. I did the whole sip thing. I mean, I did nothing. Nothing. Were you shocked? Were you scared?
No, I actually wasn't.
Man, that was lousy.
I brought Rihanna.
There we go. Okay. Just on time. Let me try that again. So you can take the cup of truth and you can do... All right. That was just a gag. So, see, we're here on our separate islands and we have our truth and we can take our truth and we can lob it like a hand grenade, or we can try to pour it across the chasm, but actually that's not going to be very effective. If I want to genuinely help Jeremy, what I'm going to do, if I'm going to be like Christ, is I'm going to build a bridge. And I'm going to, with sacrifice, with selflessness, with care, with time, with ministry, with investment in Jeremy, he may be a non-believer over here going, what's he doing? Where is he coming my way? And maybe I'm reaching out to an unsaved neighbor. And I'm see, this is what Christ has done for us. Amen? Did Christ expect us to come part way? Yes or no? Did he expect us to get with the program and he was going to do a lot and we would do a little bit? No. That's Mormonism. That's Catholicism, and it's heresy. Christ did it all. He condescended to us. He built the relational bridge at the point of profound and immeasurable sacrifice. He built the relational bridge so that he could walk over that bridge and minister face to face and bring the truth. See, friends, you love the truth. And you want to help people, but I found so often that we're not sure how to do it, and so we're this far away, and it's like, well, Jeremy's got an issue, so I'll just take the hand grenade of truth and lob it in his direction, and shrapnel's flying everywhere, boom, and Jeremy's like, take cover, Kurt's coming, look out, ah! And he doesn't see me as a friend, he sees me as a guy, and I'm trying to help. But when I take the time and I build the relationship and a bridge over this chasm, by the time I get over here, Jeremy's number one, he's curious. He's like, what's the plan? What's this all about? And number two, hopefully, because of our winsome engagement, he has an open heart. So I can sit down with him and say, Jeremy, I'm here. Look at what have I shown in building this bridge? What have I shown him? That we care. That we love. That I'm invested. In his wariness, maybe he's not sure. See, when people are guilty, they're scared. Do you understand that? When they're wrong, they're scared. And so when they're scared, we need the highest order of tact and care in ministry so that we can actually build a relationship so that I can actually walk over this bridge of love and care and ministry to finally show up and say, Jeremy,
man, I hope you recognize that I love you. I want to walk with you. I want to help you with this. Can you help me understand what's going on? Can I show you respect by asking questions? And can we grow and build together? Go ahead. Thanks, Jeremy. and dry off. There's a towel back. the basis of all ministry is what? A relationship. And relationship is what Christ has shown us, how he has, at the point of great sacrifice and great condescension and great pouring out, he's built a relationship. If you love the gospel, just be like Christ is. Build those relationships. Show the care. Receive love so that you can even love your enemy, let alone a stranger, let alone someone who's in the same church. And let's build relationships of love and care before we feel the need to handle one another with the truth. You with me on that? And that's what we see in Scripture. You see how Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians, and what is he saying here again in verse 10? He is praying night and day that he would see them face to face so that he could do what? 1 Thessalonians 3:10, he could do what? He could fill up what is lacking in their faith. Do you see that as identical to gospel progress or identical to what he said in Philippians 1, that his design was to remain on for the progress and joy of their faith? It's all the same concept. It's all discipleship. It's all biblical relationships as we are spent and being expended for the souls and the benefit of other people's spiritual lives. So let's take this concept of filling up what is lacking in someone's faith, and let's break it down into its component parts. So I'm going to, he doesn't describe this here, but I want to break it down for you. If you're thinking, I would love to do that. I want to know how to build that bridge of love. I want to know how to fill up what's lacking in someone's faith. I want to know how to build a discipleship relationship. I want to know how to care. I mean, think about the ladies last night. Julie, I love you. You're such a special lady. And I would pray that what happened last night, what happened with the guys was just a few things here. What happened on this side of the room, that was really special. That I know that happened. And I pray that what Julie brought forth to the ladies would be a catalyst, a spark for relationship one with another. Maybe you sat across the room from somebody, and with in Julie's talk last night, with tears trickling down your face, and as you looked around the room, you saw another friend with tears trickling down her face, and you thought, I never would have had any idea that what Julie's saying would resonate with my friend. What if you just reached out to each other? See, what Julie did last night is a platform for ongoing ministry and care in one another's lives. Do you understand that? You were so vulnerable. You were so honorable. You honored the Lord. You brought forth a very important, very challenging topic in a way that promoted an opportunity for you ladies to say, you know what, I felt some of that. There are some ladies in the room that like, you know what, I don't struggle with those challenges. I don't struggle with those difficulties, but there are certainly some in the room that do. How about you engage one another and ask this question, how can we fill up what's lacking in each other's faith? Do you feel that? Do you feel your faith lacking? Do you ever look at someone in the church and say, well, their faith is lacking? Well, sure, that'd be true of all of us because all of us are lacking in many, many ways. So the goal is that we would purposely spend and be expended in discipleship relationships because of the power of the Spirit and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ to fill up what's lacking in one another's faith. So here's the first step. The first step is to take the initiative of love. The number one reason why people don't make disciples in the church is because our affections are lacking. It's not that we don't have enough information. It's not that we haven't heard the sermons or we're unaware of Jesus' call on our lives. It's simply, let's own this, friends, that we don't want to. We don't want to enough to say, I'm going to have to. I want to obey Jesus. I'm not sure that I have any expertise. I'm not sure what I have to offer. But if we wanted to obey Jesus enough, we would get there. I'm just here to say that the number one reason, not the exclusive reason, but the number one reason why people don't make disciples is because they don't have the affections of Christ. We read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 yesterday morning in the session, and what we saw there was that Paul was saying that he has the very affection of Christ for the Philippian church, and in that we receive a correction. We receive a rebuke. I do, at least, even what we saw in Philippians chapter 1. Paul said that his personal preference was to do what? Was to die and be with Christ. But why did he remain on? Because of Christ's love for the people of God. And Paul was constantly putting himself in the place of peril, in the place of threat, because of love. We must grow and develop our passion for love, our passion for trusting Christ, our passion for openness. And we already saw 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8. We already saw verses 17 through 20 at great length about this great passion, this great desire. Stir up your desire for love for others. How do you do that? Love Jesus' words. Love the commandments of the New Testament. To the guys, ladies, if you want a copy of this, they're available, but the men have a copy of the 61 and others in the New Testament. Do you know that there are approximately 250 gospel promises, but there's 1,050 gospel commands in the New Testament? 1,050. Over fourfold commands. Is that because Christianity is a religion of doing? Yes or no? By no means. It's that the gospel, the promises, have an implication. And maybe when we hear what Jesus has said, and maybe when we're tenderized by actually his life and his commitments, we get to the place where we say, you know what? God is softening us and tenderizing us and causing us to have a compassion for those who are in need. I think self-righteousness in our strong theology, as we highlighted in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, are dissuasive to this. This is why Bible-oriented churches who have good theology are typically very, very low relational and very low discipleship churches. Actually, your church breaks that mold because you're highly relational, you care for one another. But maybe this weekend is a call for you to press more deeply into your friendships and to engage one another to take personal spiritual responsibility and discipleship for each other. To go beyond the friendship dynamic to the actual, I am bringing forth the most difficult aspects of my life, and I am showing love to Christ and love for you and vulnerability by bringing it forward. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals a matter will have it held against him. He who brings a matter forth, reveals a matter, will have it forgiven and removed. Do you confess your sin one to another? We covered that or mentioned that on Saturday. James 5:16. It's not a complicated command. It's that people don't do it, not because they don't understand it, but because they don't have the affection for Christ to obey him and the affection for someone else to actually take that step of bravery and vulnerability. Be brave. Hey, men, be brave. You're tough, you're strong, you're macho. Some of you are. Be brave. Show bravery where it counts. Confess your sin to your wife. Confess your sin to a friend. Bring forth your great hurts and your great needs, and they'll be forgiven. They're certainly forgiven by Christ as you confess them to him, but for some reason, God has accented in the Scriptures the command and the need for us to confess our sin one to another. Practice that as well, and know the liberation of what that brings as you receive the resources of others. As you bring your sin, you bring your need, the resources of others come to bear in your life, and they're helping, they're encouraging, they're supporting, and they're filling up your weakness with strength from their accomplishment or their attainment. What begins this process to fill up what's lacking in someone's faith is the initiative of love. We need our hearts stirred up, and that's why we've been preaching. That's why we've been engaging you. And on all of these levels all weekend is to have your heart stirred up that this is what you should do, and may the Lord fill you with his love so that you would do just that. As Christ has loved us, we read in 1 John chapter 4, so we should love one another in the exact same way that he loved us. And we read in verse 9 and 10 of 1 John chapter 4 that he loved us and that he gave himself as a propitiation for our sins on the cross. The point of ultimate self-sacrifice. So that's the love that we should have for one another, spend and being expended for the souls of others. When Paul talks about his discipleship, I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says that his life is a drink offering. It's a libation poured to complete the advancement of the sacrifice of his life. Do you see your life as a drink offering for the benefit and joy of others? Paul did. Jesus did. And let's just count ourselves in with them. Amen? Let's just see, okay, Lord, how can we do just that? But all of this comes from a motivation of love. Let's stir up our affections one for another. Not just the affections for the truth, but the affections for the object of our truth, who is Christ. And then let us enjoy that love as we share it with one another. The first step in filling up what's lacking in someone's faith is the initiative of love. The initiative of love. The second step in the process is the diagnosis of wisdom. Once you've invested in someone's life, like we were trying to invest in Jeremy's life and trying to build a relationship of love and a bridge to Jeremy, once you've done that and you show up next to Jeremy, you need, number two, a diagnosis of wisdom. You need to have the wisdom and the understanding. You need to have a mechanism to identify what's happening in your friend's life so that you can then diagnose the problem. You need to know the scriptures. You need to know the heart of man. You need to know the difficulties and challenges that are presented. In 1 Thessalonians, just a page or two over, in chapter 5, highlights differing dynamics in ministry. I mean, if you're talking about a diagnosis of wisdom, look at what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See, Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says that there are people that have differing needs. There are rebellious people, the unruly. There are those who are in great need because they're absolutely just blown out in fear and in confusion. They're faint-hearted is the translation, but there are also others that are weak. When you engage somebody, when you actually care and you build this bridge of love to somebody, when you show up there, have the wisdom to be able to diagnose where they're coming from. Don't rebuke a fearful person. Don't rebuke a hurting person. Don't rebuke a weak person. You rebuke what type of person? The rebellious person. Don't comfort a rebellious person. You rebuke a rebellious person. Do you see what Paul does here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14? He says people are coming from different places and they have different needs. So have the wisdom and the understanding of Scripture to diagnose what the problem is. What's glorious about Christianity and the design of the church is that it's the only truly therapeutic place on the planet. The only place where healing actually happens. What's staggering about modern psychotherapy is that it's filled, secular studies of psychotherapy are filled with atheists that do not believe in the psyche and do not believe in therapy. This is stunningly ironic. Any of you have a psychology background in any way? Just a couple. What I'm stunned by, do you understand that atheists don't believe in the psyche? They don't even believe in the mind. They only believe in the bios and the brain. Atheists don't even believe that they're Zoe. They only believe in bios. They only believe in the physical mechanisms and the chemicals. Atheists don't believe in a mind, a thinking. They just believe in the brain, and they don't have a soul in their system. And so atheists who promote psychotherapy don't even believe in the psyche, don't even believe that a soul exists. And they certainly also don't believe that there's actual healing. I've talked to atheistic psychotherapists, they don't truly believe that there's any healing that happens. They're just trying to make you feel a little bit better. They're just trying to get you through the day. They're not actually suggesting that the drugs that they prescribe for you are actually healing anything. They're just trying to help you to manage the pain a little bit better. Stunning. We believe in psychotherapy, amen? Not the way that they talk about it. We believe in it, the healing of the soul through the body of Christ as we engage one another through the gospel and the word of God. We need the expertise. We need to know and understand the human condition. We need to be able to identify the unruly person or the faint-hearted person or the weak person, and everybody deserves patience, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. The dynamic that's unfolding here is when Paul comes to fill up what's lacking in their faith is he needs to be inspired by love, and he was. We must be too. But then when he shows up, having been so loving, he needs to show up with some expertise to identify what's actually wrong so that he can bring an analysis of the situation, of the need, of the difficulty. Proverbs 25:11-12, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. When you build a bridge of love, hopefully you'll be able to bring a word fitly spoken, a word given in the right season, because that word in a fitly spoken in the right way at the right time, that is apples of gold in settings of silver. I've known a lot of times people who have the truth, who really want to make a difference. They have an impulse of love. They don't find any joy in engaging someone, but they're not sure how to do it. They do the right thing in the wrong way and do a lot of damage. Have you ever experienced people who had a big Bible that were conducting ministry by blunt force trauma? Have you ever known someone like that? No, you can raise your hand, unless they're in the room. know that my wife has. I know that I have too. Blunt force trauma, just bam, here's the truth and here's what it is and boom. You never want to be that kind of church. You don't want to be that church from the pulpit. You don't want to be that church in your ministry. You want to bring the fullness of Christ's truth. Amen? In the fullness of Christ's grace. A little study out of John chapter 1. Fullness of grace and truth. You want both. And yet I've known a lot of people who really thoughtlessly, and I think of myself and my immaturity and my pride, who wielded the sword of truth and hurt some of God's people, blunt force trauma, without the skill of diagnosis and the relational ministry to care. See, it's possible that some of you have an orientation towards truth and less of an orientation towards relationships. I would just encourage you to do the Bible analysis of whether both are valuable. And we are suggesting all weekend long that they are. And so now, when you come to this person, you're going to have the capacity in the Scriptures. It's certainly loving them, but it's also the capacity to care for them. So how do you bring a diagnosis? Well, you make a snap judgment, and you leap on it, and you say, you're this. No, that would not be how you promote the process of diagnosing their hurt. You ask questions. You show respect. You question the assumptions that you have a lot of times, and I can think about foolish things that friends of mine have done, and I'm like, that's so ridiculous. Why would they do that? That they totally know better, and they didn't. And you've been hurt in the past because people have come down heavy on you when you're like, I just didn't know. I'll do that right next time. I just didn't know. Doing the right thing in the right way. Being loving. The initiative of love is followed by the diagnosis of wisdom so that we can wisely attend to those who are in need. Now that brings us to the third step. First, the initiative of love. Secondly, the diagnosis of wisdom. Third is the communication of guilt. Now, you finally come to the place where you're wanting to convey where they're wrong. So you've loved them, you've spent the time, you've engaged them, you've walked with them, you've cared for them, you've poured out into their lives, you've gotten to know them, just you've been able to befriend them, but you've gotten to this ultimate place where you need to communicate that they are guilty or communicate at the very least that something is wrong. You see, friends, perspective is a gift that you can't give yourself. You can't give yourself perspective. You can't teach yourself what you do not know. And you aren't aware of your blind spots because they're what? They're blind spots. And so when you come to somebody and you're wanting to help them, they're not going to know what you're talking about. Or they may know what you're talking about, and they may be really, really defensive because they have an idea of it. But there's going to be a lot going into this engagement that's going to set it up for failure. That's when you leverage your love and leverage your wisdom and leverage your relationship so that you can hang on through those difficult times where you're trying to pour into them. You're like, friend, I've come to you so many times. I've loved you well. And Paul does this again and again and again. It's very interesting how often he does this in the epistles. He's like, I have loved you. I have cared for you. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:15, what we quoted earlier, he says, I will gladly spend and be expended for your souls. The next phrase in that verse is, if I have loved you more, why have you loved me less? He's constantly invoking his love for them and his sacrifice for them. Out of a sense of pride? No. Out of a sense of, I have poured myself out to you. We saw this with the guys last night out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13. He says, O Corinthians, I have spoken openly with you. I have opened my heart wide. You're restricted not because of us, but because of your own affections. Will you return my actions by opening your heart wide to us? Do you see what he does? He leads forward in vulnerability. He's loving. He builds the bridge. He shows up with wisdom and with care. And now he's pleading with this person because he's wanting to tell them their guilt. And he did that in verse 12, and what I just quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He's like, you're restricted by your own affections. The problem that you're, the reason why Paul says to the Corinthians, you're resisting me is because you're not listening to me. Look at what I've done. I've poured myself out. I've sacrificed greatly. And he did that out of a spirit of humility. Probably hard for us to do that in the same way. Paul was so humble, but you can at least live a life of love and have the wisdom to diagnose so that when you're leading up to the place of communicating the guilt number three, you have a fighting chance at doing that effectively. But we want to partner with each other and love one another and care for one another so that we can ultimately bring this communication of guilt, have an ultimate expression of love that you're willing to do that. This is really the break point. I mean, all that you've done so far is required a lot of you, but isn't that ultimate expression of bravery and honesty, which is probably needed? And maybe right now you're thinking of some relationships in your life where you're like, you know what? I need to do just that. In fact, that's your assignment from this session. Is start thinking about individuals either that you want to build a relationship. Maybe it's with a neighbor that's a gospel relationship in the gospel. Maybe it's someone in the church. Maybe it's someone that's left CBC and you still have some unfinished business with them. Maybe there's a way for you to engage all of these steps, the first three that we've given, including the initiative of love, the diagnosis of wisdom, and then here the communication of guilt, because this is where push comes to shove. And we have to show the love to one another. I think there are many, many reasons why we have a tendency to pull punches at this stage, and you can't. Elders and leaders and deacons and all of you, you got to love each other. You got to do this for each other. If you have something that needs to be said, show love, be wise, but say it as we grow and develop for the glory of God. Communicate the issue. Could be guilt, could be fault, could be problem, but you've taken the time to work through the perception issues. In other words, you perceive that they were resistant. You perceive that they were angry initially when you were afar. Well, you've loved them, and now you've taken the time to diagnose by asking questions. You've really gotten to the bottom of it. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know, talk about an issue and so-and-so, brother so-and-so did this, but, you know, and that kind of thing. They're all kind of hot and bothered about it. And they're like, oh, but I'm not really offended. Have you ever done that before? Yeah, heard that before? Oh, it's not really anything. It's really kind of in the past. Well, apparently it isn't in the past, and apparently it's an ongoing issue. But see, when you've taken the time to learn from somebody because you've what? You've asked them questions. You've spent the time, hours with somebody. You've learned not just about the issue, but about their life. You've befriended them in the gospel. You've built these relationships, these discipleship relationships. At this point, you're able to say, you know what? Can I just give you a thought? Can I just make an observation? For all of your protestation that it's really no big deal and it's in the past, it doesn't at all seem like that to me. It seems like a very live and real issue in your heart right now. And if I know anything about biblical offenses, that's a biblical offense, and you have one of two ways to deal with it biblically. Either let love cover a multitude of sins, which you haven't done, so cross that off the list. The other alternative biblically is to go to that person. Now, how can we do that? See what you've done? You've communicated the issue. You've shown love. You've built into this person. You've shown wisdom. You've shown respect. You've spent the time. You've asked questions. And now you're getting to the place where you are communicating the guilt. Jesus did this. Paul did this. This is the mechanism of filling up what's lacking in someone's faith because they're blind to it. They don't know. They don't understand. One of our favorite illustrations about receiving the help of others It is related to driving a car. James and I were having this conversation last night. When you're driving a car, what percentage of the road can you see at any given time? What percentage of the road is you're kind of making your way? What percentage? I don't know. Anybody? Want to venture a guess? We all have this experience. What percentage? James, tell us. What percentage do you think you can basically see at any given time? 30, 40% max. I mean, because think about it. If you're driving, you're looking out the windshield. Can you see the sides and the back? For sure not. If you look in the rearview mirror, can you see the wind out in front or the sides? No. You're really limited, right? I mean, maybe it's even less than that. Maybe it's 20 to 25% that all you can take in at any given glance while you're driving in the car. We're just limited that way. That's why they're called blind spots, because you can't see them. You turn around to see that, and you're not seeing anything else around you. You're very limited in your ability to perceive. But let's say that you have a friend 200 feet above you in a helicopter. What percentage of your environs can they see? What percentage? 100. Can they see in front of you? They can see in front of you at the same time that they see all around you and behind you. They have such a better perspective, they can see it all at once. The problem, friends, is that you are always in the car of your life, always. And you can't see what you can't see. We need others, mentors, friends, to be like, hey, do you recognize that this is about to happen? That in front of you in a few hundred yards, I can see it. You can't, because you're just on the road and you're on the surface view and I'm above you. I can see it all, but you can't turn right now because this car's coming up on your blind spot. I'm here to help you, to give you perspective. See, the person that you're dealing with probably doesn't recognize that they lack perspective. Hopefully you do, and you're going to be open to one another. You're going to be teachable. You're going to be responsive. You're going to show humility. You're not going to be upset when someone lovingly tries, maybe clumsily, to come to you and to highlight a way that you aren't perfect. You're not perfect. I can't believe it. You're not perfect. None of us are perfect, but that we're receptive. But that person who you're trying to help. They need benefit. And if you want to love your spouse, here's just an aside. If you want to love your spouse, gain a mentor who's going to take you to school about being a godly spouse. Do that for the glory of Christ in your marriage, because you're not a perfect spouse. You're not a perfect husband. And you may not be a perfect wife. But we're all going to grow and learn together. And we're all going to develop in what it means to show humility. Now, what we're talking about here is communicating guilt, and that's difficult because people lack perspective, they're blind spots, and you're like, hello, there's a huge issue in your blind spot, and they're like, I don't see it, and you're like, that's my point, all right? So don't steal my point. I'm here to tell you that's a blind spot. I know you don't see it. I'm here to lovingly, carefully, with wisdom, shrewdness, tact, persuasiveness, engage you so that you then are able to see what you haven't yet seen. That's a communication of guilt. Very, very difficult. Now, step four is a very positive step, and it's the benefit of prescription. Once the person understands that they're guilty, once the person really embraces that they're wrong, once the person is hearing from you or trying to at first kind of take up the idea that there's something that's missing, now the next step, number four, is prescription. You're going to offer a prescription. You're going to, with love, and bring them the benefit of I know where to go from here. I have an idea about how you can respond. I know how you and I can talk together about this situation with this brother or this where you're kind of offended, and I know how to help you and go with you and partner with you to actually bring the prescription of the Scriptures. And so let's go to Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew 18. Let's understand what it means to go and to clear those offenses for the glory of God. And you now have the benefit of a prescription for them because you've been walking with them. You've been engaging them. And it's at the point that they're first receiving kind of a sense of their guilt is dawning upon them, is the point at which you're there to then bring the prescription of, but let's work on this together. Let's pray on this. Let's actually let's do the work, because let's not go right now to that person because you're actually really angry. It's hard for you to see it, blind spot for you, but you're really angry. And I can tell that because of your emotional speech. And actually, this has come up 3 times in the last 2.5 months, and it's still in your system, and you're not over it yet. So you haven't let love cover a multitude of sins. There's still something in you that's not yet prepared to go and deal with this. And so let's work on your heart. Let's work on your temperament. Let's work on your preparation. Let's pray for them. So you see what you're doing? Now you're helping them to actually move forward and move forward to repentance. We all need repentance in dozens and dozens of ways, and we need each other to bring us to repentance. We need help. We need a little guidance. We're weak. Are we weak? We're weak. Are we frail? We're frail. Are we limited? We're limited. Are we ignorant? We're ignorant. And we need each other to say, hey, brother, I love you. I mean, I truly love you. And we've been friends for a long time, and not just friends as in basketball friends or UCLA friends, but we've been friends, and we've gotten into each other's lives and hearts, and we've done soul quality ministry. And now I'm here to say, you know, man, I still think that there's something wrong. If you'll allow me as an outsider to bring a commendation of your church, I'll just say a few words, if it's appropriate. CBC's been through a lot in the last couple years. Amen, anybody? Amen. I see it in your eyes. You've been through a lot. You have suffered well. You have suffered honorably, and you've trusted in the King. You really have, but it's been difficult. And you've been shocked by some people. That's my assumption. Really shocked. How did that? What happened to that guy? Well, why did he respond that way? What happened here? Lots of confusion, lots of difficulty. Some of it that you might have imagined, but some of it you were really struck by, really shocked by. My point is, we just need to love each other well and engage each other in relationships and know people, not just Sunday to Sunday, care group to care group, but go deeper than that and love each other in soul quality ministries so that we're not so shocked. We're not so stunned by what happened there. Where did they go? What happened? Because we know them very, very well. You have honored the Lord. You have served the Lord. You have magnified the Lord. And CBC is now being thrust into a brand new season of joy, vitality, and encouragement. Some of you who were here a year ago plus will remember that Han was actively involved in the ministry. And number one, he loves you, Han Cho. He loves you very, very much. Secondly, you just need to know that his report is that he's just overwhelmed at the vitality and the joy that is true of CBC as you guys are moving forward, and you're moving forward in a big way. In just a few months, the echoes of all of that pain will be really deeply recessed and will, to a great extent, be in your past. But let's deal with those issues biblically. My point is to say you're moving forward at a great lightning speed with great, tremendous leadership and joy. But let's make sure that we get our relationships right and that we honor each other, that we care for each other, that we partner with each other, because I see that as absolutely essential to the ongoing prosperity of your lives and the ongoing progress of the gospel. And so we're talking about this benefit of prescription. You see, when you engage somebody and you love somebody and you're interacting with somebody, you want to be able to help them to move forward in repentance. And last, the last piece, step number five, the initiative of love, was number one, followed by the diagnosis of wisdom, love and wisdom. Number three was that difficult step of the communication of guilt, just breaking it down for somebody after months of befriending them. Number four was the prescription of the benefit of prescription, helping them to know how repentance looks like, taking them to the scriptures and helping them to see how it is that they can respond. Leads us to number five, the instillment of ownership. The last step of filling up what's lacking in someone's faith is for that person to own their junk, to just own and appreciate. And the last phase of filling up what's lacking in their faith is for them to stand there and say, this is mine. This is my anger. This is my problem. This is my sin. I've contributed here. This is ongoing. This is still an open issue. I know I tried to close it for a long time, tried to just kind of sweep it under the rug, but it's still there, and I still need to deal with it biblically. This is mine. Is you want to find a way to pass on to them the ownership of the issue so that they now desire to learn and grow according to that issue on their own. See, up until this point, you've been driving the whole ship. Does that make sense? You're the one building a relationship. You're the one bringing the wisdom. You're the one communicating the guilt. You're the one bringing a prescription. But it's not until, you're not finished until they themselves are starting to recognize this is as their issue. They need to grow. They need to mature. They need to repent. And they need to honor the Lord. And so you want to make sure that it's handed off. And you know that that's happening when they start asking you questions, when they start pursuing you. When they start, I read in the scriptures in Ephesians 4 that I can't be angry in my sin and that I need to deal with issues quickly. I was reading in the Proverbs about how a hot-tempered man is a fool and will lead to ruin. So you see, you'll know that they're taking responsibility for what has happened in their life and how they've sinned when they are coming to you. They're asking you questions. They're pursuing you. They're going forward to say, I talked to this person about it. I responded in this way. But you need to make sure that that happens, because up until this point, they were unaware of it, let alone taking responsibility and doing something about it. This is the final step in you filling up what's lacking in someone's faith so that they become independently invested in their own repentance in this arena. And we need this for each other. James 3:2. All of us stumble in many ways. All of us stumble in many ways. Since sin is defined as every way that we fall short of the glory of God, all of us as believers sin tens of thousands of times every day. Praise be to God. We have friends and encouragers and disciplers and co-laborers and the scriptures and the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of grace, where God does not hold our sins against us nor keep them on our account, but rather that he generously and lavishly embraces us as children, cleansed, viewed as clean because of our affiliation with Christ, hope and joy that comes from that. But it's not just from Christ, it's from one another. And these five steps here about filling up what's lacking in your faith was an attempt on my part to give you a greater understanding about how to go about this. If you want to make a difference, you want to build a friendship, you want to help somebody, you see somebody that may have a need, by the time that you've loved them and you've walked to them and you joined them on their island, you may be like, I was totally wrong. They're fantastic. They're not upset about that. They're not. You may be totally clarified, but why? You've spent the time building a relationship, honoring the Lord, and the Lord has helped you to see that actually your initial assumption was inaccurate. But in it all, the whole point is that we need each other, and we've been given each other to walk. It's a corporate walk. Christ loves the flock as a unit. The building, individual bricks by themselves, not very valuable. But as a whole, God's going to be glorified in that body. The body of Christ, all the pieces working vitally together. This is our integration, our intimate, vulnerable integration with one another. And for the church to be good at relationships, not just cool, know you, have something in common, I think you're all right kind of friendships, but much deeper soul quality relationships. This is the call of the gospel. This is the command of Christ. And as CBC continues to grow, this is a strength of yours, but continue to grow in developing these relationships, the Lord will be greatly, greatly honored. Your faith will be greatly, greatly promoted. Your joy will be advanced. Your hope will be established. And you will know spiritual vitality like you've never known it before, for the glory of God. That's Disciples for Life. And we very, very much want you to know that life. Does this seem difficult? Yes or no? I would say yes. Does this seem costly? Yes or no? Hard? Yes or no? Hey, but my friends, you've already taken up your cross, denied yourself daily, and you've already died to self. You've already done all that. So what Christ is calling you to here is relatively easy compared to with taking up your cross. And if we take the gospel seriously, and we do, then by all means, we're going to take all of gospel living seriously. See, for some people, they hear the gospel, take up your cross, deny yourselves daily, and follow me. And then they leave that behind. You haven't left it behind. And one significant way that you can continue to take up your cross, continue to follow him, is to do what Jesus did, act like Jesus acted, own Jesus' priorities, and live a life that is progressing for the glory of God, progressing the faith of others, progressing your faith, progressing the very purposes of Christ in your disciple-making, in your Bible relationships. And hopefully these pleadings, hopefully these scriptures, hopefully these insights and bits of wisdom will promote your joy for the glory of God. That is our great hope. And because I believe that that's happened, it has been our highest honor to be here. I would not have wanted to invest this weekend in any other way than in your presence, gaining your friendship, and asking the question, how can we gain gospel progress for the glory of our King? Why don't we close this weekend in prayer? And Father, as the team comes up to have some worship, Lord, we do bring a word of prayer to all that we've discussed, all of these engagements, all of these truths. I pray, Lord, that your words would be promoted in the hearts of your children. I pray, Lord, that whatever was unnecessary, whatever ever was unhelpful, would be removed from the memory banks of these people, and that they would retain, God, your message for them, whatever it is. Impress on their hearts the scriptures. Impress on their hearts by the work of your Spirit, your call, your Son's call. Help them to understand what Jesus calls us to is what the epistles then teach us to do as we bear one another's burdens, as we love one another, accept one another, minister to one another, edify one another, encourage one another. Lord, let it all be true. And let us, Lord, appreciate what Paul taught us in Philippians 1, that our reason for remaining here on earth and not being with you is so that we can promote the vitality and joy of the faith of others through discipleship and biblical relationships. Lord, this is all yours, and so be magnified in it all. Lord, you know my heart, that I'm tremendously grateful for having gained the friendship of Cornerstone Bible Church and these wonderful saints. I'm filled with joy and enthusiasm over their maturity, their love for you, and their earnestness to glorify your name. Lord, prosper this wonderful church. I pray for these elders, Huey, Hyun, Francis. Bless them, oh God. Thank you for John and his eldering and pastoring work. Lord, develop the ministry and grow, Lord, what you have. Bring non-believers into the fold. Allow, Lord, all of the dimensions of the ministry to engage non-believers effectively. Lord, not just church people with mature backgrounds and a good grasp on theology, but Lord, all people for the glory of your name. Lord, bless this wonderful church. Encourage this wonderful church. Strengthen this wonderful church. We pray in Jesus' name.